God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Nahum chapter 2. Prior to our study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, so we can learn and understand Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word once again. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to move these things into our soul and make them a source of glorification to you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So Nahum, of course, was a prophet, and in his book, he talks about, in chapter 3, verse 8, he talks about the fall of Thebes. So we know, and that occurred in B.C. 663, we know that Nineveh fell in 612, and he is prophesying about the fall of Nineveh. And where is Nineveh? Well, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrian Empire, of course, is the empire that destroyed the northern kingdom, and that occurred in 721. And it also is the group that came down to destroy the southern kingdom, and that was in 701, but they didn't quite make it. They captured 46 walled cities, but they didn't take and wipe out the southern kingdom. The people that did wipe out the southern kingdom were the Chaldeans. So Nahum basically is telling us what's going to happen to the Assyrians in their capital at Nineveh. We studied last time that Jonah, in chapter 4, verse 3, was, this was 100 years before Nahum wrote this book, that he was sent to the Assyrians, and his mission was to give them the gospel. And he didn't want to do that, but he finally did. And then he got very upset because he thought God was going to destroy them, because God said he would destroy them. But it's a third-class condition. He would destroy them if they didn't change their mind. But the Assyrians had a great revival. Now, that revival didn't last too long, because we know by 721 they're back down trying to destroy the northern kingdom, which they did. But they had a revival for one generation. A lot of Assyrians became born-again believers. And we studied last time about the rise and fall of nations based on positive volition. But now the Assyrians, of course, were very cruel people. Last time I passed out a show and tell, which were some carvings on the walls that were found in the capital city of Nineveh. And it showed the Assyrians skinning people alive and cutting off heads and stacking them in big pyramids and all sorts of things. They're very cruel and vicious people. So chapter 2 starts out with, "The one who scatters has come up against you." And the "you" here is the Assyrians. "Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them." Now, when he talks about the splendor of Israel, Israel was the name of the northern kingdom. They're long gone when he wrote this. But the Lord will bring these people back. And he's referring to a future prophecy, of course, and we know that that will occur at the second coming, when the Lord will bring all the born-again Jews around the world back to Jerusalem, where Jesus will rule for 1,000 years. And then it says, "and destroyed their vine branches." So people have been destroying Jerusalem for a long, long time. You've had the Assyrians come in and try to destroy it, the Egyptians, the Chaldeans, the Romans, the Greeks, and yet they're still around. They're still here. And verse 3, it says, "The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished." This is what the Assyrians look like. This gives you a contemporary idea of how the Assyrian army looked like. They painted, their shields were red, and their warriors were dressed in red. So you can imagine, when you see outside the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah was standing on the wall, and he looked across the wall, and you'd see hundreds of thousands of these people with red shields and red uniforms camped all around outside of Jerusalem. and that's meant to scare people. The British did the same thing. The British would wear red uniforms when they went out to various areas around the world during the Empire phase of the British Empire. And so everybody always knew it was the British coming because of the red uniforms. And so this is a scare tactic. So we have a description from the Bible of what the Assyrian military looked like, and they did this on purpose to instill fear in the enemy because they were out to spill blood. That's why they had the red on there. And then verse 4, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. The Jews never had good chariots. They never developed, in the military we call it light armor. They never had a chariot corps at all. They were known as good infantry fighters and, you know, mediocre cavalry. But primarily the Jews were known for their infantry abilities. The Egyptians were known for their chariots, and the Assyrians had the best chariots of all. And chariots, if you know how to use them and employ them, it causes great fear in the enemy. When you come roaring into, you know, the line of troops with your chariots, throwing spears from it, it was a good weapon of war. Verse 5, he remembers his nobles, they stumble in their march, they hurry to her wall, and the mantelet is set up. So they are going to be preparing for defense. Instead of the Assyrians on the offense, which is what the Assyrians always did, now they're going to be on the defense. And who's going to bring the Assyrian Empire down? Well, we know that they were brought down in 612. They fell in 612. And who'd they fall to? The Chaldeans, with a coalition of Medians and other wild people out of the hills. They came in and took the city like a flood. And the city was huge. Nineveh was a gigantic city. Huge walls. Their palace was several city blocks big. The walls were, 8 miles around the entire city. It's a huge place. And then you had the suburbs outside the city walls. So it was a gigantic facility. And then it says, verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. This is an amazing prophecy because that's how they took the city. You can say, well, how in the world are you going to take a fortified city like that? Well, they used water to do it because it's on the Euphrates, and they were able to divert the water, and that's how they collapsed and got into the city. Now, the Chaldeans, the Persians actually did the same thing to the Chaldeans when they took Babylon. When Babylon fell, that's what they did. They went under the city gates. They dammed up the water and went under. One of the reasons Jerusalem was always tough to take is because they got their water supply from springs, and there's no river that you can go to in Jerusalem and say, well, there's the river, well, let's cut off the water, or we'll use the water system to go under the gates. Couldn't do it, because they got their water system through springs that were underneath the ground, and that's why the Jews could hold out a long time. They held out against the Romans for a very long time until the Romans finally cracked in August of 70 AD, because you've got to have water. And Hezekiah, of course, held out from the Assyrians when he built that magnificent, he carved straight through the rock to get to these springs from inside the city. So the enemy outside the city, you couldn't poison the water, you couldn't get to the water because it's way underneath the ground. So you had to carve these big tunnels. I think it's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. You can go there if you go there today and see what they did. So they carved through the stone to get to the rock, to the water. But not so with this city. They relied on a big river outside of the city. So if you're the enemy and you're smart and you've got the engineers, well, you just divert the river. And then you're in like Flint. Verse 7. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaidens are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. So this is a language of accommodation. She is stripped down. She's carried away. This, of course, happened to female captives. They'd strip them, carry them away, do all sorts of things to the women when in the ancient world when they took cities. And that's not so ancient. When the Russians went into Berlin, they raped every single woman that was there repeatedly. And that's what they used to do in the old days. But they do it any time you have a brutal nation. If you look at what ISIS does when they go into cities in Syria and Iraq, it's basically you're back in medieval or pre-medieval times. Verse 8, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. If you have your army that's breaking and running, One of the things a commander tries to do is they pull out their sword and they try to rally the men. Stop, stop. Because once fear hits a military and they start to run, you can't stop them. It's almost impossible to stop them. In fact, at the Battle of Manassas, when the Yankees were broke and they started to run back, they threw down their weapons, they're running back towards Washington, D.C., there was one Union commander on his horse that pulled his sword out and was trying to rally the troops to get them to make a stand. And he asked one soldier, he said, "Why are you running so fast?" And the soldier said, "Because I can't fly." And it's always good to have a sense of humor and panic. But once people start panicking, it's all over. And then you can go in and do great slaughter. And that's part of the problem is when you instill fear in the enemy and get them to start running, then they just bump into the next people and they start running and everybody starts running and screaming and yelling, throwing down their guns, and away they go. This is what's happening in throughout Nineveh, this gigantic capital with a huge army. Once they get the scare in them, it's all over. And no one turns back. They can't reform to do a counterattack, countercharge, and that's critical. So a smaller army can beat a bigger army. All you got to do is get the scare on them. Alexander the Great would do this all the time. When he went in to conquer the Persian Empire around 300, I'm rounding it off, B.C., he would fight armies that were 10 times his size, 20 times his size. Well, how could he win? Well, they got the scare into him. How would he do that? Well, they'd hit him in the flanks, and then they hit him from behind. And so the enemy doesn't know what's going on, and they start panicking, and away they go. Once they start panicking, and people start running for their lives, well, their lives are over. And that's what Hannibal did to the Romans. He destroyed a gigantic Roman army. He's got them in a panic. Get them in a panic. And then verse 9, "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object." And ain't that the truth? The Assyrian Empire had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were a mighty empire. And when Nahum wrote this, people said, "That'll never happen." The Assyrian Empire, are you kidding me? Who's going to bring them down? They basically rule the known world. I mean, they push all the way down to Egypt, push Egypt back. No one could take them. Yet it happened, just as Nahum had predicted. And there was so much gold and silver in that city. Remember one of the things we studied previously when Hezekiah, after he won the great victory against the Assyrians, the Babylonians came down to pay some homage to him, and he showed them all his wealth. If you have wealth, do not show it to other people. Because why are you showing them what you have? Do you think they're going to rejoice because you're so successful and they're not? No. You just create jealousy and envy, and in the back of their minds, they're going to say, "How can I get it from them?" So the Babylonians recorded very carefully all the wealth that Hezekiah showed them, and 100 years later, they came back and took it. They recorded it all in their libraries and took all that wealth. So that's what we have here in verse 10. They have the wealth description in verse 9. Verse 10, "She is emptied, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking, also anguish in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale." If the military is gone and you're a civilian, you are dead meat. And that's exactly what happened to the civilian population of the Assyrians. They were either enslaved, murdered, raped, tortured. Because remember, one of the things the Assyrians would do is skin people alive. And the Chaldeans were not that cruel, but they wanted payback on these people. And they destroyed them. Verse 11, "Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them?" In other words, this is the description of the Assyrians. They're lions. Who's going to mess with them? Where are they now? There's nothing left. With nothing to disturb them. Yeah, no one's going to mess with a lion. I strongly urge you, if you go to the zoo, do not throw rocks at a lion, or don't try to scream at the lion, or don't mess with the lion, pull on his tail. Not a good idea. And this is what this is saying. Verse 12, "The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh." This is the Assyrians. They took all they wanted. And then they filled up all their dens with torn flesh, etc., etc. The flesh would be a literal description of what these Assyrians would do. Remember the show and tell. I mean, they'd literally fulfill this. They'd peel the flesh right off you. And then they would take the skins and hang them on the walls as trophies. And that's pretty good scare tactics. If I was a, you know, so what they would do is they'd go up to a city with these red shields and red uniforms on and said, look, if you don't surrender now, we're going to skin every single person alive. And they'd literally do that. If you do surrender, we'll just skin alive 10% or the leaders, and the rest of you we won't treat too brutally. So it was a scare. It was pure terrorism, ancient world terrorism, straight up and down. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. The word host means army. The Lord of hosts, this is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. The voice of her messengers, what does that mean? Remember when we studied Isaiah, when the Assyrians were camped outside the walls, the Assyrian military had already taken all the 46 fortified cities in the southern kingdom, and they had the Rabshakeh, who was their propaganda minister. He was backed up by an army of well over 200,000 Assyrians, and they went up to the wall. They said, surrender now. And then they mocked them. They said, look, we'll send you X amount of horses so you can mount some cavalry to come out and fight us, because we know we're going to wipe you out, and you know we're going to wipe you out. And so every day, their propaganda minister, head of the State Department, would come out, called the Rabshakeh, and he would challenge them and ridicule them and try to scare them. And Hezekiah, basically, and the people would stay up on the walls looking, listening to these dudes. Hezekiah had rebounded, remember? He said, you boys ain't doing nothing to us. And then one day, when they went up to the walls to look out in the morning, they looked out the Assyrian camp. Nobody was moving around. So they sent some scouts out, gingerly at first, to see what's happening. And what they found was 180,000 dead Assyrians laying out there. And that was quite a show. So this is basically the voice of your messengers. And the Lord remembers what these guys did outside Jerusalem in 701. And so he's writing, you know, around, let's just say 650 when he's writing this. Nineveh hadn't fallen yet. So 50 years earlier, they remembered these things. It was a source of great pride for the Jews that they had held out. But of course, Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, who was an idiot, an unbeliever. He's the one that killed Isaiah. Hezekiah's son murdered Isaiah the prophet, sawed him in half, and killed him. He was an unbeliever. And so you saw the Jewish people so strong under Hezekiah, and yet so weak a very short time later. And yet the Assyrians, their time was also up. And so the prophet Nahum is saying, your time is up, and your messengers will never be heard from again. And where are the Assyrians today? They're nothing. They're in museums. We have their cuneiform tablets and some of their things. They're long gone. Long gone. Never to return. Chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. The bloody city, of course, is Nineveh, their capital. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, and bounding chariots. So the noise of the whip is their cruelty. They had slavery, and they were not kind to their slaves. How can you have slavery and not be kind to your slaves? We have an endless supply. If you have a limited supply of slaves, then you're basically going to be more or less benevolent to the slaves. If you beat and torture your slaves, they're not going to be out there working for you, or they're going to work very minimally. But in societies where we have an endless flow, we'll get new ones. And that's what the whip was all about. The whip. And so verse 3, it says, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations for her by her harlotries, and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face. Now, he's speaking to the military. This is kind of an insult. You know, our society today, we kind of celebrate these, I don't know what the hell they call themselves, or half men, half women. I don't know. We got a weird culture these days. But here, in the old days, if you said you're going to lift up your skirts, that was an insult to a man. So basically, what they're telling their military is, you guys are a bunch of women. And lift up your skirts is an idiom, is an insult to the military, the mighty Assyrian military. The verse 3 describes the Assyrian military when they went in. They just wiped everything out. They were merciless. But now Nahum is saying, because of your many harlotries of the harlot, they are the harlot, and the harlotries are your evil acts. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sails nations by her harlotries, and families by her sorceries. They would basically conquer a people, and they'd sell them off. Another thing the Assyrians would do is when they conquered a territory, they'd take all the people out of that territory and sell them or move them to a different geographic area. That's what they did in 721 to the northern kingdom. They took every single Jew that they hadn't killed, they chained them up, and they marched them away to a very nice place on the other side of the Euphrates. Remember, that's what the Rabshakeh was telling Hezekiah. If you surrender, look, we're going to take you to a wonderful place. Remember that? We said that in Isaiah. We're not going to harm you people. We're going to take you to a marvelous place, and you're going to love it. Trust us. It's going to have water and green valleys, and we're going to relocate you. That was their policy. This is kind of what the Nazis would do to the Jews during World War II. They'd go into Jewish ghettos, communities, and they'd say, look, we're going to transport you by train to a wonderful place. You're going to love it. And, of course, they transported them to the gas chambers and killed them. But they'd use that propaganda. Then they'd say, when they got to these facilities, they would say, you know, take off all your clothes. We want to de-lice everybody to make sure you're clean. We're going to give you new clothes. And then we're going to ship you off to your very nice new homes that we prepared for you. And, of course, what it was, they took off the clothes and they sent them into the gas chambers, which the shower was with gas, not with water. And they murdered them all. So this is what the Assyrian policy would be. They'd sell nations. That's what it means. They'd just sell. They'd lie to them. They'd sell them. And they had a thriving slave trade. And they were very brutal, brutal people. Verse 5, behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. And I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. As a spectacle, people would walk by after the Chaldeans had crushed Nineveh. And you know what Nineveh was used for many years after the words? The bricks. If you were a local merchant, you'd come in with your wagons, you want to build something, there's piles and piles and piles of bricks everywhere. And you just take the bricks. After World War II, Berlin was just one big pile of bricks. The first thing they'd do is they'd get the people out there, the Germans that were still left alive, and they would get out there with their little hammers and chip off the mortar from around the old bricks, and then they'd set them up for new bricks to use to build new buildings. On Kurfürstendamm, which is one of the main streets in Berlin, they left one of their main churches. It's still there today, where it's bombed out by the Allies. And they didn't take those bricks and make a new building or something. It's a memorial to the war. It's on Kurfürstendamm. It's a gigantic church. The ruins are still there. And so that's what these people are doing. That's what happened in Nineveh. It was used as a brick pile. Verse 7. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. There's an exclamation point there. They were obliterated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Nobody grieved for Nineveh. They were a cruel empire. Nobody was sorry to see him go. Are you better than No-Aman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Now, verse 8 here is a reference to the fall of Thebes, which occurred in 663. Remember, Nineveh fell in 612. So you know that Nahum, see, this is scholarship here, folks. You know that this is an event that has already occurred. And that occurred in 663. Nahum's writing about a prophecy that will occur in 612. So therefore, putting on our little thinking caps, we know that this was written sometime after 663, but before 612 B.C. Because chapter 3, verse 8, No-Aman, which was situated by the rivers of the Nile, and this is another name for the capital of Thebes, with water surrounding her, with rampart, whose rampart was the sea. That means your protection is the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea. In other words, how are you going to conquer the sea? You know, it's part of your walls is the sea. But it was conquered. It fell. So this tells us two things. One, I don't care how thick your walls are. God's against you, you're going down. And I don't care how thin your walls are. If God's for you, there's nothing going to happen to you. But, of course, we are told to be normal people. If you find yourself in a situation where you are, you know, in the military or a civic leader, it's always a good idea to provide for the police and to provide for protection for your people. You don't say, well, we're going to lay down here and let God do everything for us. That's stupidity. You take normal precautions, but you always remember that God is the one that protects you. Verse 9, because you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Yeah, sure, God's going to protect you, but don't tempt him. Do what you're supposed to do. Yes, God will protect you and you will not die. That car that would kill you today that he knew about 5 trillion years ago when you leave Bible class, there was a truck that was going to run you over and kill you. But God knew about that truck coming towards you 1 billion years ago. You didn't know about it, but he's already made protections for you to be 5 seconds late, one way or the other, and it will miss you, and you'll never know that you should have died this side of heaven. When you get to heaven, they'll play back the tape, and they'll show you 1,000 times you should have died, and yet you didn't, because I protected you. However, if you climb up here on 410 I-10 and do a swan dive off the high thing, you're dead. You know, you do not tempt the Lord your God. Yes, he'll protect you, but don't be silly about this whole thing and say, well, the Lord's going to protect me. I don't even need, I'll just close my eyes and I'll have a driving car before there's driving cars drive me home. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'll just text the whole way and not even look up. Just push the gas pedal. You're in for trouble, dude. So this is just, I have to say this because there are weirdos in Christianity. Absolute nut jobs. They handle snakes and drink poison, do all sorts of weird stuff. And then they all talk about what? What's their favorite topic of conversation? The end times. Their eyes get real big. The end times. Yes, the end times. Okay, verse 9. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. This is Thebes. The Ethiopians had a treaty with Egypt. Yes, we will come to your aid anytime you know you're under trouble. Put and Lubim, these are other areas that were in alliance to keep Thebes alive and keep it thriving. Verse 10, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, and her small children were dashed to pieces. What does that mean? Well, you know what that means. We saw this before in Isaiah as well. Conquering people, this is what way the Chaldeans did this. We saw it in Psalm 119, remember? The Death March Psalm, where they took the Jews when the Chaldeans conquered it in 586, and after they had raped and murdered and pillaged as much as they wanted to, they took the young people, the choice young people, chained them up and marched them back to Babylon. But they didn't want any screaming babies. So if you're a young mother and you had a baby and they wanted to take you back to Babylon because you're still, you know, capable of being used as a slave, they take your child from you, right in front of you, and they take it by the ankles and just smash it against the rocks and smash his head out. And you as a mother would sit there and have to watch it. And that's what they did. That's how they dealt with young children. They didn't have time for them. And they'd smash their heads against the rocks. This is a common practice by these people and these cultures. Now, the Jews wouldn't do this. The Hebrews and the Israelites would not do such things. But other cultures did. That was what they did. And then we have, at the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men. What does that mean? At the head of every street. Well, this is what they would do. They'd cast lots. They'd gamble. And they'd take the honorable men. That's the word honorable here means the senior leaders, the politicians, the military leaders. And as we saw in that cuneiform inscription I gave you last time, they'd skin them alive. And whoever could keep them alive long enough, after you took their skin off, you'd get a prize. And so they would throw dice, cast lots. Who's going to get to do the first person to skin alive this dude, this person? And all her great men were bound with fetters. All the great men are chained up and bound with fetters and either executed or other horrible things would happen to them. Verse 11, you too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. In other words, you people did all this. Verse 11, it's going to come to you. this is what's going to happen to you. Verse 12, all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. The gate bars are interesting because when you had these big gates, we still see these in archaeology, you could tell the size of the gates because you'd have to have these gigantic hinges and foundations where you set these things up. And so basically they're just saying, all of your people are women. Now, my apology to all the movie theaters today that have these women that weigh about 80 pounds, and you see them doing karate chops with these big football players that are 200, 300 pounds, and kapoom, kapam, and she just beats up five of them, and yet she have no muscular structure whatsoever. You know, come on, man. Unless you're a Wonder Woman and you have supernatural powers, which I like watching Wonder Woman, but these are just average females that are doing the karate chop thing. It's just not going to happen. I remember I got in a fight with this black belt. He was a black belt. I was in law school, and we're out there in a basketball arena. I'd never done black belt stuff. But I just grabbed his frickin' foot when he kicked it up and put it right on his butt. And so his black belt didn't really help him too much. Did you know in Japan they actually study American street fighting? So we have classes here. We study black belt and karate. They study American street fighting in Japan. They have classes on it. And basically, as I tell my kids, it's real simple. You just hit them first, hit them fast, and hit them hard. Doesn't matter what technique you have, get the first blow in. Hit them first, and hit them hard. One of my most engaging fights was Mr. Korea when I was in Korea in 1983. I was at a Korean outdoor banquet, and the Koreans were drinking this concoction. It looks like milk, but it's alcoholic, and it doesn't smell like milk. And so this guy, I was out there with some of my buddies, you know, some of my Korean friends, and I think I was probably the only Anglo out there. And this one guy was drunk, obviously, but it's huge. He was later I found out he was Mr. Korea from 1979 or something. Big, big dude. But he was like being very obnoxious, and he was pushing little kids away and, you know, just yelling and doing all sorts of weird, obnoxious things. And he came over to our table and was just making a fool out of himself. So as soon as he turned his back on me, I hit that dude with everything I had in the back of his head and knocked him down, and that was it. And that was Mr. Korea. I was stronger back then, but I was still about the same weight, just very wiry, and I just knocked him out because I hit him first, hit him fast, and hit him when he wasn't looking. Of course I'm not going to stand up in front of this dude and fight him in a fair fight when he's sober. There's no way in the world. That would be stupid. But it was an interesting day. So, I digress, but this is an idiom for your people are all going to, you know, they're going to be like women. And women in combat are, you know, women in fist fights generally, with exceptions. There's some women that are, you know, they'll give you, but some women, you can't really be nice to, you got to knock them out. That's part of the problem with females in the police department. They can't use their physical strength to subdue people. They're going to have to shoot them. I mean, you got some big old dude in a bar, and you're a female police officer. What are you going to do? You're going to have to shoot them or call for backup. And that's why it's probably not a good idea to have women in these types of situations, unless there's always exceptions. I mean, there's, you've seen the 6'2", you know, that are really huge, but most women, they're just physically not the same as men. On the average, they're smaller and weaker. And so that's what this verse means. Verse 14, it says, draw yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. You're making bricks. You're building up bigger walls. That's what it means. Go in the clay, you tread the mortar. That's how you make bricks. You throw straw in there, step on it, and mix it all up, make a brick. Take hold of the brick mold. You pour the bricks in the mold, put the mold out in the sun, and after you cure it a certain amount of times, then you take it out and you make a bigger wall. This is what they're saying. Verse 15, there fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen act like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers setting in the stone walls on a cold day. Settling in the stone walls on a cold day. Now, I'm not really familiar, but apparently this is what happened in the ancient world. The grasshoppers used to like to hang out on the walls on a cold day because heat, when the sun hits the stone, it makes it hot, and it's cold outside, you can get some heat from it. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered in the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. This is after the conquest. That's it. Once Nineveh falls, the army scattered, and the slaughter was great. And now, if you're a soldier, if you survive, you take off the red uniform, and you tell them, oh no, I don't know who the Assyrians are, man. I'm just, I'm one of the mountain people. Verse 19, there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? In other words, your evil has been, you spread out evil to everybody. All the people around about that you've went in for these hundreds of years and conquered and brutalized and transferred from one culture to the other and whipped and murdered and chained and tortured and skinned alive and abused and raped and pillaged, who's going to be sorry that you're gone? Nobody. Nobody's sorry you're gone. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? Everybody's been touched by the evil of Assyria. And yet the grace of God, when they had Assyrians that were positive Bible doctrine, as we saw in Jonah, there's always an opportunity. But the evil had come and their time had run out and they were wiped out. And that's what Nahum is all about. A very short book, but a very powerful book. It recalls to us the rise and fall of great nations and that God controls history. And don't worry with people taking it back to your individual life. Nobody gets away with anything. So when somebody wrongs you on an interpersonal level, don't worry about it. Use the problem-solving devices. Use the problem-solving devices. God will repay them in His timing. In His timing. And His timing is perfect or imperfect. Take the test. And obviously you know the answer. Your timing, perfect or imperfect. Take the test. And you should know the answer. So trust in the Lord. He'll make it all right, and He will repay in His own timing. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of closing out another great book in Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.